You know, it's interesting when we talk about this area of friendship, that everybody wants friends, but not everybody wants the same things out of friendship. See, one person wants to share the deepest, darkest secrets of their life, and another guy just wants to play tennis or go fishing or go shopping, and they consider that to be their friendship. And it's also interesting that some people have dozens of friends and seem to just have people that they know and love just coming off the walls. Other people have very, very few people who they could call their friend. When Mary and I were in the process of working on that book and doing some research, we did some surveys. And I asked one NAV staff person, as a matter of fact, who their closest friend was, or if they had a close, intimate friend. And this person said, well, he had a friend once, but he died. A person who has very narrow levels of friendship. I think some of us may recall the poem by Simon and Garfunkel that was done a number of years ago, and I'm just going to read some of it because I think it touches on some issues that affect all of us. We may not listen to some of those songs like the kids do. You know, they listen over and over and over. And in fact, we're driving down the road in a car, and even some of the Christian songs, I'm told they're Christian because I cannot understand the words. You know, they go on, and my daughter, I said, what'd they say? And she, bang, 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 just exactly what they say, because they've listened to them so much. But the words are important in most songs that are written because they mean something. Winter's day in a deep and dark December, I am alone, gazing from my window to the streets below, on a freshly fallen, silent shroud of snow. I am a rock. I am an island. I feel walls, a fortress deep and mighty that nothing penetrates. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain, its laughter, and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. Don't talk of love. Well, I've heard the word before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock. I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I'm shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. That reflects the way much of the world feels about their relationships. And frankly, it's the way sometimes we feel. It's not that we don't want friendship sometimes, but it's that somehow I've tried, and it just hasn't worked. Those to whom you felt the most close all of a sudden begin to feel distant. And then you've extended yourself out to someone and have perhaps felt betrayed. Or someone's extended themselves out to you and it's just become a pest. You really don't want to be their friend. Or, as Dick Halverson intimated this morning, that someone wanted to be your friend because of what you felt to be a completely wrong reason. And therefore you were never able to give them yourself to them. Someone has said that loneliness is not being alone, but it's being in the presence of someone who does not understand. Have you ever talked to someone and tried to share how you're really feeling, and they, and say, I understand and I empathize, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they don't have the vaguest idea what you're talking about? And what's more, you're quite certain that they don't care. It's interesting, too, that friendship means different things to men and to women. And I'll get into that just a little bit later, because I think it's important that we distinguish between how each of us develop friendships and how what we want out of our friendships. The Bible doesn't have a lot of specific things to say about friendship, but the whole example of the scripture is built with relationships. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. But on the other hand, you read over in Proverbs 16, 28, I believe that's the right one, yes. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Has your opinion ever been changed about someone else, even a close friend, because of something you heard about them? Perhaps something they said or did or said about you? See, a slanderer separates intimate friends. Another verse that I think is very important, 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And just another principle is that who you associate with most will be who you become like. Who is your mentor? Who is your friend? And what I'd like to do today is take some time just to give you an overview of what Mary and I have felt to be some of the fundamental issues of friendship. And I think I should say at the outset that Mary and I are very different in our friendships. She jokes that I know someone in every town, and every time we're traveling, if we go through a town, she wonders if I'm going to stop to see somebody. And it's almost true, because I have a broad level of relationships, and I'm able to maintain a lot of those. But Mary is not able to maintain that many. Emotionally, she just cannot handle that many friendships, and hers tend to go deeper than mine do in many ways. And that also is fairly typical of men and women, I believe, just as the way they respond. I think the first thing I would like to do is to give you up front a definition of friendship. So let's start working from this definition. I'll read it a couple times, and if you would like to copy it, you may. And by the way, this definition is in the book, Friends and Friendship, and so you can get it elsewhere. It says, a friend is one who is a trusted confidant to whom we are mutually drawn as a companion and an ally, whose love is not dependent on performance and whose influence draws us closer to God. Now, every word in that has been carefully chosen, and I believe every concept can be biblically backed up. Let me read it again. One who is a trusted confidant, the idea of trust and that we share with them, to whom we are mutually drawn. Friendship is not a one-way street. In other words, you are not obligated to be friends with everybody. We're obligated to love everybody, but we're not obligated to be friends with everybody. You can't demand that of them either. There has to be a mutual drawing. Mutually drawn as a companion and an ally, whose love is not dependent on performance and whose influence draws us closer to God. Now, that last phrase, of course, eliminates some non-Christians. That doesn't mean that non-Christians cannot be friends, but I'm talking about the biblical view of a Christian friend in that regard. And so if it's a non-Christian, that last phrase would be taken away. Now, I think one of the things that gives us difficulties in the area of friendships is that somehow we lump friends all into the same category in our mind. Now, we really don't do that in a definite sense. We know that there are differences in friendships. We know that different people respond differently in friendships. We know that not everyone is as close a friend as another person. But somehow, we may not have come to grips with that completely. And so I'd like to just share something that we have come to call levels of friendship. And the purpose in sharing this, and I'll give you plenty of time to ask questions on this, and please interrupt me at any time that you'd like to just wrap. This is an informal time, and I'd love to answer questions or interact or have your participation as we go through this. But as we look at the issue of friendship, we realize that all of us begin with a large grouping of acquaintances. It's been said that every one of us make between 500 and 2,500 new acquaintances every year. Isn't that incredible? I mean, whether it just be people you bump into in church, in your business, through the grocery line, just a scattering of acquaintances. For some of you, you'll pick up 40 or 50 right here who are acquaintances. They're a pool of people out of which friends could develop. And you think about all the contacts you have over and over again. Incidentally, the quote goes on to say that although they have that many acquaintances, most people have fewer than 7 close friends. So we all have this large grouping of acquaintances. But out of that come a group of what we call level one relationships, casual friends. There are people, most of whom you'd know their name. Some of them you might not even know their name, or you have to be reminded. You met them here at this conference last year, or you bump into them at church, or you do business with them. If you were to say, well, do you know so-and-so? And you'd probably say, yeah, he's a friend of mine. I know him. In fact, Mary often brings me up short when I talk about a friend. He said, well, you only met him twice. I think that way. Whereas she thinks very differently about who is a friend and who is not. But there are lots of casual friends. But how many, well, just let's ask, of casual friendships that you would see fairly regularly, you would think, yeah, they're my friend. You know them. You know something about them. You may even do something socially on occasion. How many of those would you have or maintain at any one time? Do you have any idea or thought? What would you say? Yeah. So, well, just grab one, Jim. Okay, if you're that high, and over your lifetime, that's probably true. And see, Jim, you're a person who would have a broad set of relationships all over. And how many would you be kind of maintaining in the casual area at this time? Yeah. Yeah, it would. Could be a couple hundred. Could be 40 or 50. It really depends on how broad you allow yourself to go. But it's a lot, isn't it? Yeah, on a casual basis, let's say it's at least 40 or 50, maybe 60 or 70, somewhere along in that category. Okay, then next we come to another grouping that I call close friends, or a level two relationship. These are people that you would see socially. They're people that you see regularly. You are with them probably at least monthly in some fashion or another. You may not be, but you're in some communication. And I've broken down the close friendships into three kinds or categories because I believe our friendships in this area are a little bit varied. First of all, there's a mentor kind of friendship. And I think this develops often between an older person and a younger person. It's a real friendship. We are their mentor, or someone is your mentor. They may be someone with whom you work and who has taught you a great deal. They may be someone who has discipled you. I think of myself, as I have contact with young people who are the age of my own children and are in college. If I were still working on a college campus in some way, and I would disciple a young person at 18 or 19, but frankly, it would be a different kind of relationship, wouldn't it? They don't have kids. They don't know what I'm going through, and they feel very close to me, but the fact is, it's basically a mentor friendship. It's based around some kind of a teaching situation. Then I think you have people that have associate friendships. I wanted to call those functional friendships, but they felt that was too mechanical. The idea is that I must be a friend with them to survive. You know, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, people that you work with, in-laws, people that you really do become close to, you must become close to them because you're in close association with them and you cannot escape them. Do you understand what I mean by that? They're people with whom God has sovereignly thrown you. You either get along or get an ulcer, one or the other. And you've got to manage perhaps your own kids for some of you. It's not always smooth in that regard, is it? And then in that same area, we come into the area of a personal friendship. And that is people whom you have just simply chosen. You've been drawn to them to be a personal friend. And you do it because you choose to. You don't necessarily work with them. They may or may not go to your church and be in your social circle, or they perhaps are in your social circle because you draw them in. But they're people you've chosen to be a close friend with. Now, this is a narrowing level of friendships, and since we've drawn this sort of narrowing down, we mean there are fewer. So how many of these close friendships do you think you could maintain at any one time? Any thoughts on that? Yeah, fewer? Certainly fewer. Certainly not 50 or 60, can you? Drive you buggy. You just simply cannot maintain that many. Anyone of you want to venture a number? Four, five? Some people up to 10. I have seen people that can maintain between 10 and 20 in that neighborhood, but it's some portion like that. But then you go on to the last level, which we call the intimate or level 3 friendship, best friends. People that you really have as closest to you. They're your dearest friends. And these are people who would exemplify the full impact of that definition that I just gave. How many of those would you be able to maintain? What's your thought? How many of those would you be able to maintain? Three? That's pretty good. At any one time, that's probably true. In fact, Mary and I have made an estimate that over a lifetime that you are probably only going to have between 5 and 7 of those intimate friends. And that's not just a guess, by the way. That is from some research that we did and asking, I don't know what it was, something like 150 people between the ages of 18 and 82 was the span of sampling that we did in those areas. And you're going to have very few. They're a precious commodity. And there are times when a person may have none who are in that level. And especially what's hard is if you move or if something happens to a friendship that you may at any point in time not have anyone nearby who fulfills that role. Now, what I'm going to be sharing in the remainder of the session, I'm going to share some characteristics of friendship, and I want to remind you as you think about them that if you had all of those characteristics in your friendship with someone, that would make it an intimate best friend. So their goals in friendship, their ideals in friendship. Now, I also want to note that people may move up through acquaintances, and then after a little while they become a close friend, and then may level off and drop back down to casual. There are times a person will come up through the close friendship, become an intimate friend, and for one reason or another, drop back into being a close friend. Something happens, they move away, you lose contact, they've gotten married, they had kids, they had whatever. And those friendships don't remain the same. Friendships are not static. They are always changing. They're dynamic. And by the way, to develop that intimate friendship, how long do you think it would take? What would you give as a time scale?
3 or 4 years.
Could be 3 or 4 years. Have you ever heard this business, love at first sight? Don't be fooled. There's no such thing. It may be emotion at first sight, even in a marriage, but real love often does not develop for years and years. And friendships don't develop over a short period of time. God has to work that out. It takes going through some pain. Last week, Larry Crabb said that without pain, there is no growth in almost any area of life. And a friendship that has never withstood a conflict, I don't believe is going to be an intimate friendship. Do you have any questions on just the concept now of a narrowing segment of friends and the willingness to have many levels of friendships? Any thoughts or comments from your own experience on that? Or questions about the idea? Yes. That's true. But I've also found that even among family, even with children sometimes, or brothers and sisters, that the intimacy of the friendship, that they may not be intimate friends, to where you really share with them, you love them very deeply, you're highly committed to them, and they are certainly close friends, but they are not people that you just call immediately and you share your burdens with and your heart with, or and some of those areas. But if I were to have a lot of those, then I would have to expand that number. And they would, of course, be maintained over a lifetime. I don't mean to exclude them, but I do mean to focus that not all your family are intimate friends. That's the only thought I had on that. Yes, Bud?
You identify Jesus as friends.
Well, let me just show you a little chart that I think might be helpful on that. I did not prompt Bud to ask that. I want you all to know this, that. But nevertheless, if you look at Jesus and his ministry, we find he ministered to the multitudes, right? He ministered to the crowds. He seemed to have a different relationship with the 70, whom he trained and taught and related to. He had another relationship with the 12, with whom he was quite close. But even within that, he seemed to have James, Peter, and John as his very intimate friends. Now, I will not say that's a biblical justification of the concept, but I even observe in Christ a narrowing of closeness of relationship. Now, it is not a matter issue of desire. I think all of us desire to be closer to others. But I think it's an issue of time. In fact, one of the problems in churches, have you ever noticed how in churches, the minute it gets over about 150 people, people come in and say it's a cold church, it's unfriendly? Well, one of the reasons for this is that people who are in the church have their friendship capacity right up to here. They can't take any more. So someone else comes in, we become a little paranoid about drawing people in too quickly, because we just simply don't have time for any more. Someone who has just moved to town has wiped their current friendship circle clean, and they have a desperate need for some new friends, and you have no room. And so they're looking for something completely different than you're looking for. And so they walk into a church service, and they get the feeling, well, gee, this is kind of a cold place. I have never been in a church that is over, you know, more than a small church, where at some time or another the criticism was not that this is a cold church to somebody or another, and there were the elders or deacons sat around talking about that. And people left the church because it wasn't a cold church, because when their son went into the hospital, somebody didn't call or get the word, and I multiply from that illustration about 50 of things that happen in a larger church that tend to decrease the body aspects of it. Okay, let's talk about some specific characteristics, and I believe on the back of that handout that you have, I have got a little stair-step chart. Is that on there? Okay, that's what we're going to work on now for a little bit. And we're going to talk about 8 specific characteristics of friendship that I think are key. I won't say they're exclusive in the sense of being the only ones, but I do believe that they're very important and that we can biblically defend each one of them. The first of those that I would like to mention to you, and let me get my slide together here. The first of those is the issue of loyalty. Now, each of us want friends who stick with us through thick and thin. Have you ever noticed how people in wealth and position always have people clamoring to be their friend? Passage of Scripture is very good on this. Proverbs 19, 6 and 7. Many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? Isn't that a sad commentary on the way our tendency is as human beings? And if some of you have significant assets, you've probably seen that. And what it's made you do is to close the doors to people, because you always have to suspect what their motive might be in coming to you. You see, we want loyalty that is to us as a person, not to what we have or what we do or what we have done. And see, we treasure people with whom we can share how we really feel without getting a call or a word that it's come back for, quote, prayer in some way or another. See, few things tear us up inside more and causes us to distrust friends as a betrayed confidence. And I would say that on our surveys, the very top issue for men and women was loyalty. They want a friend who is totally and completely loyal. And of course, we saw just a few moments ago in the proverb I shared with you, Proverbs 17:17, that there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and I believe that's Jesus. If we put your trust in the loyalty of friends, you're going to be disappointed. I know of nobody that I have ever been a friend with, or that I ever now expect to be a friend with, that in some point will not disappoint me. In some point, they will disappoint me. And if my trust is with them, then I've got a problem. Have you ever had a situation where a friend goofed, somehow violated the boundaries of the friendship, and another person, whether it's you or someone else, just said, that's it, out. There wasn't a sense of forgiveness of allowing the friendship to rebuild. Now, we won't get a lot into rebuilding friendships, but that is an issue. I think secondly, and this is the second most frequent thing shared, is that everybody wants a friend with whom they can share deeply. And in our surveys, everybody shared this. That's what they want. But the fact is that people mean different things by sharing deeply. For women, one woman wants to share every detail of her life. Her marriage problems, her sex life, everything. Wants to share everything. And for another woman, she thinks she's sharing deeply when she gives away her favorite recipe for zucchini ice cream. And she says, now I've given you my deepest, darkest secrets. And that's all the farther she's going to go. And she would be horrified to reveal anything about her marital problems or marital relationships. And frankly, in addition to that, most men find it difficult to share anything of a deeply personal nature. Talk about work, cars, hobbies, hunting, ministry, the economy, anything that's external to the person, and the conversation is great. But when you begin to share how you feel about something, or try to probe how most men feel, it's like you've run into a no trespassing sign in the life. Now, I realize that that's not always easy to accept, but you see, men have been raised to not show their feelings and not show their emotions. It's not manly to share weakness. And so men are taught that way. I had an interesting article that was in the Newsweek magazine of June of 82. A fellow by the name of Elliot Engel, whom I don't know from Adam, but he wrote a good little article, and I want to read a couple phrases from it because he talks about the bondage of the male. He says, first came Lucy and Ethel, later there were Mary and Rhoda. Whether in television series or in modern America, they parody, females seem to have a monopoly on meaningful, intimate friendships that flourish through sun and storm alike. The typical male friendship, unfortunately, comes in one climate only, fair weather. He says, in our society, it seems you've got to have a bosom to be a buddy. Says the male, I'm just skipping through various parts of this now, it's all quite good. Says the male twosome is rare and seems designed more for combat than comfort. See, men become friends in battle and competition. That's why I like to play something where you keep score. instead of just running or exercising or something like that. It says, so even when two males build a lasting friendship, its foundation is usually a shared interest in some type of competition, be it occupational or recreational, and that almost ensures that the relationship will never deepen into intimacy, but rather stay at a superficial and guarded level. Later he says, the problem is that vulnerability is not accepted as a healthy component of male friendship. Granted, the women's movement has made great strides in convincing men that vulnerability is nothing to be ashamed of, but is instead of a badge of humanity. Suddenly, to be male and vulnerable is to be utterly acceptable, but only to women. That is, women thinking that about men. And finally, he says, but if men would begin to personalize the concept of brotherhood by seeking more fraternal bonds with other men, they would find their freedom of expression and indeed their happiness greatly enhanced. I don't have the quote with me, and I'm going to have to do the best I can without it. It's written so well. How many of you remember either reading the book or seeing the movie The Egg and I by Betty McDonald? Some of you are old enough. I don't know about the rest of you. You must not have gone to movies back then or something. But she lived up on one of the islands near off Seattle, and she wrote some very humorous things. And in this particular book, Betty McDonald is describing the difference between her friendships and her friendships with women and her husband's friendships. And she goes on to say something like this. Now, a woman wants her friendships to be exact. Says, a woman is not willing to have a friendship that does not meet her ideals in almost every respect. And she is able to accept a 90% congruence with her image, usually a reasonable facsimile of herself, only if the other 10% is shaping up very nicely. A woman would rather have no friendships at all than to have a friendship that doesn't measure up to her expectations. We see that a man, he just has a friendship, period. He likes to go fishing, hunting with him. In fact, he has this friend that he's known for years, and they've been good friends. He says the fact that the man swears all the time, drinks excessively, never takes a bath, and hates women in no way seems to affect their friendship. They just go on, and he doesn't notice that any more than he notices the color of his eyes or what the person wears. Now, that's an exaggeration, perhaps. But it does show just a little bit that men tend to be more tolerant and have shallower friendships. Women tend to be less tolerant and have deeper relationships. And you wonder what happens when two of those creatures get married. And I'm sitting on the edge of the bed with Mary crying. Now, we're supposed to do this seminar together, but she wouldn't let me do the woman's perspective one, so I've got to go ahead here by myself. She could defend herself if she were here. And she's weeping, and I have a very good tool of logic in the Bible to discuss whatever her problem may be, and all she wants is for me to listen. And that's not in my composition. That is not the way men are structured to do. You always find reasons for things. And all she wants is for me to listen by relating. She wants something different. In fact, one of the major conflicts in friendship and marriage is just the way each of us view one another and what we expect out of the relationship. Our expectations become very great. And it particularly is noted in the area of sharing. Really, even in marriage, how many men really share with their wives deeply what is happening? It's very interesting. They try, but one of the great reasons for infidelity in marriage is that a man suddenly finds this other woman who all of a sudden he seems to be able to share deeply all of his feelings. And it's a new experience. And the same thing happens with women with men. Their husband won't listen. And so a woman finds a man who all of a sudden is all ears and sympathy and empathy and listens. And then the marriage goes on the rocks. So it goes much farther for the way men and women are than just simply in men's friendship with men. And what's even more complicated is when a couple tries to be friends with a couple. Here's an interesting
illustration.
This stuff's all for free. It's not in the book, because when we tried to convince someone about this, we didn't have enough data at the time to prove it, but we've gathered it later. One of the issues that make couple friendships hard is this. When two women are friends, the two couples will tend to do things socially together, even if the men aren't very good friends at all. In fact, they may hate each other, but somehow they'll tolerate it. But when two men are friends and the women aren't, they'll rarely ever do anything social. That's just an observation. It's not throughout history. You know, it doesn't happen all the time. But think about it. When two couples want to become intimate friends, you have the couple between both husband and wives change. So that's two different relationships. Then there's the relationship between the two men and the two women. That's two more relationships. Then there's a relationship between the husband and the other's wife, and vice versa. That's six. So instead of just one relationship between two people, you all of a sudden have six relationships between four people. That makes sense? That have got to develop and grow over a period of time. And consequently, a couple-to-couple friendship is a rare and wonderful entity. We need to learn to develop more of them. Okay, let's go on to the next one. I think a relationship should be fun. I think that, who wants to sit around all the time with a black cloud of gloom and doom and discussing the deep intricacies of premillennial theology and all this? I mean, that really is not what life is made up of completely. And Stan Lois, every time I share this, I think of the time that you folks and the Candlesticks and whoever else it was, and Mary went to bed early. You remember that time? And these guys said, she can't go to bed early. We're playing foosball. And if you've ever seen Mary play foosball, you need to bring a movie camera. And so they just went up and picked the bed up and brought her out, right out of the bedroom, and it was a great time. We've had a lot of fun. You know, friendships without some fun just simply aren't going to develop over a period of time. Have you ever been in a relationship where it was just so heavy that you practically had to have a 2-week rest afterwards in order to recover from the emotional impact? We've had people that whom we like, but simply we can't handle all the problems all the time. You just can't handle it all the time. And so it needs to have an element of fun. Or I do remember that with one of these other friends, remember the one-day conference stand that we had up in Seattle, and Chris Candless came out in his Roman toga and doing that, and it started slipping down, and we got a beautiful picture, and he owns a very lovely restaurant up there, and I had those made up into Christmas cards and told him I'd send them to all his customers. Well, we had a lot of fun, but somehow there has to be that element of freedom. I don't know whether it's fun or if it's freedom or what it is, but there's another element besides beating one another over the head with the Bible. So we've got to have something like that. Now, I think another thing that's important, it's stimulating. Have you ever talked to someone and you're so bored you yawn right in their face? I mean, really boring. Now, they may not be a boring person, but you just had so little in common. And if you had that experience, that friendship probably isn't going to work out. See, a friendship needs to be stimulating. It needs to make you think, act, react. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to what? Love and good works. Yeah. How to stimulate one another. Proverbs 27:17. Has anybody memorized that verse? Do you know what it is? It's a great verse to memorize. 27:17. Yeah. So what, Bob? Go ahead. Yeah. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of another. Folks, if your friendship doesn't have a little bit of abrasiveness in it, something that makes you grow, then it's not stimulating. You don't want someone who always says, gee, you're good, you're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, the world's okay. You need someone sometimes that says, hey, friend, that's sin. Or do you know what the Bible says? Or to hold you accountable. To even have an argument once in a while. Or to cause you to think about something you've never thought about before. See, that's a friendship that is stimulating. But also, I think a friendship needs to be encouraging. When you leave the presence of a friend, you want to leave built up, hungry for more, not torn down and decimated. Have you ever wondered how you could spend a few minutes with one person and you walk away feeling uplifted and encouraged, and you walk away from another person and you feel like you've been hit in the stomach with a bowling ball? You just feel down. You feel, I don't know whether you feel dirty, but you just feel, ugh, because it was not an encouraging experience. There's an old Chinese proverb that says this: do not use a hatchet to remove a fly from your friend's forehead. How we do it and what we do with them is very important. And somehow that relationship needs to be encouraging. Now, let's talk for a minute. What is the difference between encouragement and fun? Do you see what I mean? What is the difference between having fun and being an encouragement? I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation where everybody was always laughing and joke after joke and after joke, and it's okay for how long? You know, you split your sides, but after a bit, you know, maybe half an hour, it starts to get a little bit empty, because pretty soon most of the jokes turn out to be kind of cutting down someone else. Well, here's an idea on fun and encouragement. Fun is an emotional release, but encouragement gives emotional roots down into our souls. Fun expresses, whereas encouragement impresses. Let me review that again. Fun is an emotional release, but encouragement gives emotional roots in our souls. Fun expresses, but encouragement impresses. Be an encourager. Look for ways to lift a person up. Compliment their dress. Drop them a note. Babysit their kids for a day. Do something that isn't always expected. Mary's very good at this. In most of the churches and various places we've been in, she'll often just drop a note to the pastor and thank him for something that was helpful. And that's been mentioned before. That was an encouragement. Because when people do things over and over and over again, and they've done them well, pretty soon, you know, they need their back scratched occasionally too, and to know that they're doing a good job. You don't even have to have a deep friendship to do that. So learn to be an encourager rather than one who breaks another person down. Now, another item that I believe is important is the issue of being self-sacrificing. Here's the picture. Phone rings, pitch dark at night. I stumble out of bed. I knock over the glass of water, which Mary inevitably left there last night. But it's Mary. There were three glasses on the bedstead last night. I couldn't figure out as I reached through to turn off the light. You can counsel us afterwards. And I answer the phone. And this person answers, and it's Dan. And he said, you got a problem? And I say, great, listen, no problem at all. What can I do to help? I do it. Another night, same situation. Middle of the night, the phone rings. Pick the phone up. Stumble over the glass again. And the other person, and this guy's Bob. And something in me makes me angry. What right does he have to call in the middle of the night? I mean, doesn't he know what time it is? I mean, doesn't he have any consideration for people who do sleep at 3 o'clock in the morning? Now, what's the difference? What's the difference in the two, at least besides my problem in my own heart on the second one? But why would I respond differently to the two? You know, was I more tired or anything else? Yeah. One was a friend who it doesn't matter when they call, why they call, I'll do anything I can to help them. And others call, and I just get irritated and say they're inconsiderate, unthoughtful people. And I remember, Gene, I called you here a month or so ago, maybe a month and a half ago now, and your mother had just passed away that morning. And I all of a sudden felt badly of interrupting you, but I appreciated the gracious way that Gene dealt with me on the phone that day when I knew, you know, as soon as I knew what had happened just in the middle of the night, that God had was doing something in his life and he was busy, but he still encouraged me. I can think of other situations where people have called, or I have called them right in the middle of something, and they've been very kind to me because we were friends. But you see, there is the issue of being willing to sacrifice. A friendship or a marriage that has no element of sacrifice, it really isn't an intimate friendship, is it? And also, I believe the friendship needs to be loving. True Christian love, agape love. Now, I think we need to express that love. Maybe we don't always need to express it in love, but have you ever told your friend that you love them? Men, have you ever told another man that you love them? It's becoming a little bit more acceptable in the Christian community. One of my friends is a hugger, and I did not grow up in a family of huggers. And he told me recently, every time he sees me, he gives me this big hug, and he just feels me sometimes stiffen up just a little bit. I say, you're learning to relax a little bit. I think we ought to have classes in hugging or something like that in the Christian community. But, you know, it's interesting. A hug can become as cold as a handshake, can't it? I mean, it doesn't mean you love anyone. Sometimes we do that on a social basis. We give someone a hug. It's kind of the thing to do. It doesn't mean you love them anymore. And it loses the meaning. But somehow we need to learn how to express love. Now, a question is, how do you do that? I think verbally is important. I think people need to know that we love them and are loyal to them. And we ought not to be afraid to tell them. They can't always tell. Then by the things that we do, that we need to share with them, that we do really care for them very deeply. And finally, I just want to say that we need to have our relationship to be characterized by spiritual challenge. As I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Who you associate with will determine your ministry and your walk with God as much as almost anything else you do. Certainly all the doctrine you know will not make you a person who walks with God. But if you're with people, you ever been around someone? Bob, you remember back in some of the days probably that where people were an influence on your life, maybe when Doug Sparks is up there in Minneapolis or other people, or some of you know Bob here, and you know that just being with a person just causes you to think and do different things. I'm in a Bible study, and one of my hard areas, and this is terrible for a navigator to say, but it's scripture memory. Well, I've got this study with a group of men on Wednesday mornings, and we review scripture. Well, it gets me in gear. There's an accountability. There's a spiritual challenge. Now, it's not always the best motive to be clamoring on Tuesday night to make sure I've got my verses and all the past ones for Wednesday morning, but it's sure better than not doing it at all. There is something about a spiritual challenge. Another verse that I think is very good is Proverbs 13:20. It says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm." Choose your friends carefully, because you're going to be like them. You'll start talking like them, you'll start acting like them. They'll determine your spiritual walk. Do you ever pray together? Do you share what God is teaching you? Do you read the Word together or anything of that nature? And then, of course, remember that Christ is the basis of this friendship. And the friendship takes time and effort to develop. No friendship is developed without sacrifice. And if someone has thought, well, what are the greatest hindrances to friendship? And I didn't slip this little section in that outline, but just let me share you a couple things with you that are the greatest hindrances to friendships. One is our failure to admit our need of having someone really close to us. We become isolationist. As we come older, by the way, we're less likely to develop friends. We become more inward than we ever were before. I think the other thing that I've also mentioned is gossip, a betrayed loyalty. And thirdly, selfishness destroys friendships when we only want to see what we can get out of it. You know, friends are really our emotional buffers in the world. next to the Lord himself and our relationship inside our marriage, I believe friends are the thing that makes life tick. None of us want to end our life being lonely people, knowing many but having very few intimate friends. So let's not be afraid to admit our need of others. But let's also remember it'll be costly to you. You may have to cut down the number of friends you have and the number of activities that you're in order to develop deeply some friendships that really count. I'd like to stop here and just take time now for a little bit to interact on some questions. Anything you'd like to talk about? I don't have any more material to present. Let me mention one item. In the back of this friendship book, there is a fun little questionnaire, you know, like a Reader's Digest thing. It gives you a situation, and then you choose kind of what you would do. And then it gives a score, which I won't attest to. It's all its validity. In fact, I think I give one thing, that if you score so high, said you are so friendly, you'll replace Rover as man's best friend. If anyone scores that high. And it's interesting, I had one guy take this test to show you how valid it is. Scored super high, but I knew he was an extremely abrasive person, and he did not have friends. He scored up in the Rover category. He said, something's wrong with my test. But what I really found out was he didn't know himself. And had anybody else filled it out on him, he could have done it. And then what it does, it goes down and it divides it areas of need into those eight and maybe points out an area of growth for you. I didn't want to give the test today because it takes about 10 or 15 minutes to do it, but it's fun to do. So let's just have some friends, and maybe you have or some comments on friends, and you might have some things you want to share in your own personal experience in friendship. Yeah, Jim? Yes, the date of the Newsweek article, a great one for your ministry, Jim. It's June 21st, 82 is the date in Newsweek, page 13. And the author is Elliot, E-L-L-I-O-T, Engle, E-N-G-L-E. Jim, I'll be glad to get you a copy of it, too. Yeah, good. Yes.
Well, I wonder if there's any hope for me. I think
that yes.
I mean, instead of going to the time management seminar, this is my problem, probably. And I don't really remember people. If I meet someone, I do not remember them unless they told me that their marriage was breaking up and their child just died. I like to say, hello, tell me, what is it?
That's right. What is your deepest,
So I meet lots of people, and they'll say hi, they know my address, telephone number, that I just got my hair cut, and I'm thinking, I've never seen you before in my life. And so I meet a lot of those people, and I'm trying all the time, I'm frustrated, trying to keep up on those, and I think, should I make lists like everyone that's in this? If I'm going to a medical meeting, maybe I'm running into all these people and should write down all their stories and remember them. And people sort of meet like they'll say, I met you three times and you never remember. But I meet hundreds of people.
Yeah.
And so is there something you can say to people? I can say to people, or is there something you can say to me?
Let me just make a couple of comments. First of all, you would have done well in our seminar last week. You're a counselor, probably, and your people want to share with you. You may not know what to do with them, but somehow they want to share with you. But the thing is, you sounds like you give out more than you take in. The fact of not remembering people's names is a learned thing. Some people do it better. Some people, I have a broad set of relationships, and some of them are not too deep. But one of the things that I just encourage you in is not to feel guilty about the fact that, and let me go back to my little, I'd love to go back for it, I've lost it. Just a minute. To this illustration, most of those people fall into the acquaintance level. They're not friends. They're just acquaintances. They're people with whom you've talked. And you ought not to feel in the slightest guilty that you do not necessarily remember them or whatever. You just say, gee, I'm sorry, I honestly don't. They are not, they have not even, most of them from what you describe, even though they have told you their deepest, darkest secrets, have not moved up even into the casual friendship level. And you ought not to feel guilty about that. That is one thing that I think really hinders us, is thinking that we must have the same level of relationships with everybody. And it's impossible, folks. We just can't do it. And so that's one thing. Yeah, go ahead.
The interesting thing is that she might have a lot of acquaintances, some of whom would assume that she's a casual acquaintance.
Right. In other words, that's right. And the disparity. That's correct. And that we just have to be willing to live with the disparity of people thinking they're our such a level of friend, and we don't think that way at all. I think people in positions of responsibility whose names are known, who speak or do whatever, tend to have that happen to them frequently. Or if they're in a position of leadership in the church, people will think they know, in fact, they will really know you much better than you know them. And you just have to understand that and being willing to live with that disparity. That's a good point. What's worse is when someone thinks you're an intimate friend and you have all got them in the casual category. Now, don't go listing all your friends according to category. All I want to do is give you a framework of thinking. Okay, there was another... Yeah, Jim?
The encouraging and intimate disclosure from casual or just simply acquaintances oftentimes cause that disparity.
Yeah.
If we encourage an acquaintance to disclose intimate details of their life, they assume that we won't be an intimate friend.
Right.
And
you may have just been in a counseling mode in chatting with them. And those of us who are discipleship-oriented, we push for deeper sharing, but sometimes even with deep sharing, the relationship is not there. It's only one element. And see, that's why the eight elements, if you had all eight of those, you know, you'd almost be the Lord himself going. But there are two ways to look at it. One is look at where you are strongest in those areas and then where you have some needs. And I would say, we have not tried to say, well, if you've got two out of eight, then it's a casual friend. That is not it at all. But the fact is that in some relationships, there are only a couple of those. For instance, in a counseling relationship or a discipling relationship, there may be that. Someone once asked me, and I'd like to ask you this, must you be an intimate friend to have a discipleship relationship with someone, to disciple them?
No.
So why would you say that? And we don't want to just be a classroom, do we? Okay. Okay. Pardon me?
Halverson
might disagree with it. That's right. Well, no, wait a minute. With that, you mean? I haven't given my opinion yet.
I would say, and I think that's what you were talking about, is before you can decide on someone, you have to win their heart.
Yeah.
He then considers you his friend.
Okay.
Whether you do or not, it might be disciple with
okay, well, let's go, yes.
I think that you did answer it. Time and effort is necessary to develop intimacy, and you may very well start a relationship with discipleship that's on the basis of a need, and you're there, and he's there, and you start the relationship, but over time, you will develop an intimate relationship. Is that my turn?
Okay. I'd like to hear from some of the women. Oh, here we go, yeah.
It's sort of a woman's point of view, so maybe some of the men wouldn't understand, but like the
ladies here. Guarantee you they wouldn't.
Not to the end of this lesson with the Lord, but I was in a position where, like possibly you are, suddenly I was right in the center of God's will. I could feel it. It was like just bubbling along the middle of the stream, not even, you know, how you feel when you're in the center of God's will. somewhere along the line, I took over. And at that point, I began, as a dear Christian sister told me in love and honesty, you've entered the realm of trying to be all things to all people. Mm-hmm. At that point, I was not able to function anymore in the center of God's will. So I began to lose name, lose touch, lose what it was that he wanted to do. I had not learned to delegate, I had not learned to do, and he'd given me warnings all the way along.
Yeah.
If I withdraw at that point and just quiet day, I'd seek God and get close to his heart.
Yeah.
The work will go on, you know. There was a period I thought would not, could not without me.
Yeah.
There was some shaking that happened, readjustments. But when I came back out, then I was very conscious of wanting to take who he assigned to me each day.
Mm-hmm.
And for me and for them, and only operate there. Then I didn't have to worry about names because that wasn't a problem.
That wasn't a big issue. Okay, good boy. Thank you. Yeah.
When you spoke about the differences between men and women's responses to the whole problem of friendship, were you implying that the man who naturally doesn't have those characteristics of friendship that the women have, what to move in that direction? It seemed to me you were.
Yes.
And if you were, I'm questioning that.
Yeah.
And asking if it's not rather true that God made men and women different in many more ways than just physical.
Right.
And it really is proper that right. The man should have that less than intimacy and so on. And if it's not a mistake, or at least a temptation to move into this unisex mode that's so common in society.
That's a very good point. Okay, what I am trying to communicate is not that men should be more like women and women should be more like men. Over Christmas, we watched the tape of My Fair Lady. Why can't the woman be like me? You know, and that sort of thing. Well, in fact, Mary made a very kind comment. It says, compared to Professor Higgins, you are a mass of emotional sentimentality. I appreciated that very much. What I am saying is the elements there are biblical. Not that men should become like women, but men should learn to share more deeply what they think and feel. Not necessarily to have the emotions and directions of a woman. And by the way, some men do. For instance, if you are a man with somewhat of a melancholic personality, I've found that you tend to demand deeper relationships with people. That's just an experiential fact that I have seen and as I've related to people. What I'm saying here is that men tend not to share very much. Part of it is the way we're born, but part of it is cultural and the way we're brought up too. We're to be, you know, the macho thing. Two marriages that I have seen blow up in the last few years were where the guy just had to be the macho man. And it was just, you know, that's just the way he was. And I observed some characteristics and did not have the vulnerability. For instance, just a simple issue of saying to anybody, I'm wrong, please forgive me, or I'm sorry, I offended you. Or to be able to say to someone, you know, what you said really hurt me. See, just things like that. And that is, sometimes those are rote things, and as we studied with Larry Crabb last week, part of it was being able to admit what really is in us. The issue is not that men do not feel, but that men do not necessarily express all of what they feel, and maybe they shouldn't, all of it. You've still got to be a man, head, etc. But there needs to be a blending. Now, the same thing goes with women, that they have alterations that they need to be made in their own lives that are culturally based. So that's a good point. Are you going to talk about the discipleship one, or are you coming to another? Let me go back to that, and I'll give you my opinion. Maybe there's bad teaching on this, but in the sense of giving an answer to a question I asked. But there, in most cases, for long-term discipleship, I believe an intimate friendship needs to develop. On shorter-term discipleship, which deals with a mentor issue, there ought to be some level of friendship. But it probably cannot be an intimate level. And if I want my life to multiply in the lives of people, I hope God uses me in more than four or five people during a lifetime. See, which is probably my limit on the intimate, you know, five, seven, whatever, on the intimate friendships. I believe friendship needs to be there and needs to grow, but it is not a requisite for beginning. But it should grow and develop. For instance, a person who's an exhorter. Now, Gene, are you an exhorter? Is that what you consider to be your gift? I would say, Gene, somewhat of an exhorter. And he probably exhorts more than 5 to 7 people, you know, in a given day. I mean, well, you can't, he could not expect, even if that were long term over several years, to have that a deep, intimate relationship with all the people whom he influences and who would call him his friend. And that relates back to your situation. We can minister even if we don't know their name at times. And we, God can use us, yes.
I'd like to ask a question. If you have a couple that you were a good friend, and then they got divorced or something happened in their relationship, and then they're living with someone, and you still want a witness, but it's a couple that pulls you down,
yeah,
and you still have a real deep concern, but it's kind of a, we're supposed to witness to the non-Christian, and not have just a little Christian kind of organization. That's all that bothers me.
Yes. Well, it's tough. I've had one. This being recorded, so I won't say who it is, but in my family, you know, situation very, very similar to that. And I've had some others. And the way I handle it, I will maintain a relationship, understanding that the friendship will probably never be what it once was, until the person comes to, if it's a Christian, comes to a point of repentance. And then in some cases, in terms of the body, as I understand it, they are cut off, actually, and for a while, until they understand and come to a point of real repentance before God as to what they did. And at that point, I believe I must accept them fully, because God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of love and caring. But the point must come as a point of understanding what went on. And now, if one of them is a non-Christian, you still have your need to maintain some kind of relationship. But if it pulls you down significantly, I probably would consider it more, a little bit more as a mission field than I would as a resource of emotional encouragement to you, and probably would not relate on an extensive basis. That would be my leaning in that.
And the other comment I was going to make, I think a lot of, as far as husbands go, I think a man can get by with very few relationships.
That's right.
I have to be in medicine, and I'm dealing with people all day long.
Yeah.
And when I come home at night, I'm very satisfied not to have a relationship with maybe someone, you know, other than my family. And I think in a lot of our professions, whether you're in medicine or anything, it's all in our marriage, we've always had to struggle with that, because I can be very satisfied just with my family, and I know that isn't right. And I think it's something that we have to learn to change. Whereas my wife is very social with other people, she'd be very happy to do things.
Right, and she probably needs it, so you have a compromise on that. Okay, now let's.
Well, I solved it. Never worked my office.
Very good.
That's
right. Well, one thought, it is not wrong to have fewer friendships. Being a good friend does not mean having lots of friends. What my emphasis here is having biblical friendships and seeing where they can meet your need. For instance, on your situation, if you had one or two intimate friends, some men to whom you are accountable and that you are able to share, that would be of help to you. You may not sense the emotional need, and many of you are built that way. You don't need, you don't find your fulfillment in a lot of outside relationships. One thing to remember is other people also need you. And that's part of our outreach and the way we affect other people's lives. Well, folks, it's 12:15. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time. Help us to know how to be a better friend from a biblical viewpoint. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.